Father God, we are thankful. Thankful for your word. Thankful for your spirit. That, Father, you minister to us day in and day out, that you never tire of it. We thank you, Father, that your mercies are inexhaustible. That your grace is overwhelming. We thank you, Father, for the healing power that's at work now in Susan. It's at work in Burl. It's at work in Ella. That, Father, you've got your hand on them and that they are being healed in manifestation, but are already healed in Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you minister to the J family and everything that's going on there, that the Holy Spirit truly is a comforter. So we ask that you would just be faithful to your word, and we know you will. And Father, just minister healing to them, minister comfort to them, minister peace to them, we pray in Jesus' name. Thank you for the good things that are going on. Thank you for the good reports that we hear. And Father, thank you for being involved with us. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been looking at the controversial topic of divorce and remarriage. We're drawing it down to the close. Tonight we're going to address the topic of life after divorce. From there we're going to go into the last the last session next time. Well, not really. No, I know there's two more. But this will be the last one, though, on divorce and remarriage, and it's going to be on the topic of remarriage, because it's important that we know what the Word says about whether or not someone who has been divorced can be remarried and how to deal with that, especially in light of the fact that we have so many people who are divorced, and the issue of remarriage is bound to come up. When you have half the marriages ending in divorce, that's going to be an issue, because the age at which people are divorcing seems to be shifting younger and younger. And again, because we've kind of got kids who are growing up practicing divorce as opposed to practicing covenant, we see that it's easier for them to divorce than it was for previous generations. So we want to talk about that. And then the very last session actually is the preventative part. What can we do to divorce-proof our marriage? And that's really more how do we keep from ending up as one of the statistics. And we'll get into that and dig in and see what we can come up with. So as we've gone through this, we began by defining what marriage is. Somebody want to give me just a quick definition? For life. Very good. And then we define divorce, which is?
Ripping and tearing.
And it is the death of that covenant. We looked at the process of divorce, how it happens, and the things that people go through in the process. We looked at the victims of divorce. When we talk about the victims of divorce, how widespread is this victimization?
Unknown
because?
Everybody's affected.
Everybody's affected. It is so widespread. There's no such thing as somebody who's untouched by divorce. Every one of us here either knows somebody who's been divorced or has been through divorce themselves, and so as a result, we can all speak firsthand about the impact of divorce. We went on and looked at the biblical grounds for divorce, and basically in the Old and New Testament, the grounds are the same. There is an allowance in the New Testament that comes into play, and in the New Testament we see that there is an allowance for those who, having been unbelievers to start with, get married and then the unbeliever leaves. That's really the only option that doesn't come under the heading of the original limitation for divorce, which was the improper use of one's genitals, is basically the way that the word says it. It's kind of a crude way of talking, but in reality, that's the whole point of the fact that divorce is something that was outside God's plan. From the beginning, His intention was, for those of us who marry, it was to be for life. But just like it was His intention that we live a life that was full of health and prosperity, and then sin came in and ruined it all. And marriage is included with that. When we're looking at this, and as we're talking about this, the one key thing, and I keep trying to drive this home because it really is the only thing we need to be focused on, is that no matter where we fit in all of this, there are opportunities galore for ministry. There's just one after another after another. So we want to make sure that we are available. That's the most important thing, to be available, to be able to minister, and that we minister without condemnation. And in our world today, the church is billed as the house of condemnation. And so we need to be careful that we do what God does. What is it that God does that leads to repentance? His kindness, his goodness is what leads to repentance. So we need to be behaving the same way. So let's go on and talk about life after divorce. Let me just start by saying there is no such thing. Because there's no after divorce. What we talk about is life after the death certificate has been issued. But the fact of the matter is, divorce, because it involves living people, is a constantly reopened wound. Things constantly come up that provoke people who are involved in divorce or renew the problems that come out of divorce. In our family, we deal with this in terms of grandkids. Being able to visit with our grandchildren is an issue because of divorce. And we got a phone call the other day, and my son said, "Hey, Dad, can you come out tomorrow night? Liam's got a program at school, and he wants you to come out." And I said, "How long have you known about this?" He said, "Well, he just walked in and told me about it." So here's his dad, who doesn't hear about it until the day before, which means that we don't hear about it until the day before. And you know, it's one thing after another, but it's always a question: how do we make this work? And it takes effort. I mean, it takes effort. But the reality is, there's no end to the process. We can come to the place of reconciliation. We can have some healing that goes with this, but we've got to make a decision that we're going to be victorious before we let this take us out. One thing is certain: after divorce, everything changes. Okay? Everything. Because there's so many areas of our life that it impacts. If there's children involved, well, then custody and visitation and all those things come into play. Vacations can't be the same. School, it may change. If the parent who has primary custody moves out of state, well, then you may not see grandchildren, cousins, uncles, aunts for years. And you know, family reunions change, birthdays change, everything changes. I know that my grandson talks about, he has two birthdays now. He has birthday at mom's house, and he has birthday at dad's house. And so we were talking the other day, and he said something about something that he was looking for, and he said, "That must be at mom's house." And I said to him, "Well, what about your house?" He said, "I don't have a house." You know, you don't think about the impact that things have. But because of the divorce, he doesn't really feel like either one of them is his house. So, he's got his bed at mom's house and his bed at dad's house, but he doesn't feel like there's no home that's his. So we need to be aware of those kind of things and keep that in mind. When we talk about divorce, we've talked about the fact that divorce is the death of the covenant, and because of it, we go through all of the stages of grief. And when we talk about the stages of grief, that's psychological terminology, but the truth is we do go through things. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, the Bible says God hates divorce, that it covers your tabernacle or your tent, your house, your family with violence. And when we think about that, that violence causes reactions with us. If you've ever been punched in the face, which happened to my son one day when he tried to scare me, jumped out from behind the refrigerator right into a right hook. Because I just don't respond well to surprises. So the end result of that was a couple days later, reached out to give him a hug, and he pulled back. We will respond because of history in certain ways to stimulus. And as we look at the response to divorce, one of the first things that happens is people begin to isolate and insulate themselves from the hurt. And so there is the very first thing when divorce begins to be something that they can see coming becomes denial. Well, no, we're going to work this out. Things are going to be okay, and we're going to figure out how to make this work. Except that if both people aren't in agreement for that, it's not going to happen. There's going to be a divorce. If there's any kind of issues as far as financial issues or violence in terms of abuse, then isolation comes to begin to bring a level of protection. And we see that people will do things like get separate checking accounts, you know, we'll go through a trial separation. Trial separation means I want to see if I can tolerate divorce. And I very rarely see a trial of separation result in a reunion that works. Most every time. And I can't think of a single time that a trial separation ended in reconciliation. It's hard to deal with these kind of things, but people go through them. How would you minister to somebody that you saw the handwriting on the wall, divorce is in the offing, you know it's coming, and they're seemingly oblivious to it? How would you deal with it?
Somebody's getting divorced.
You see it coming. You see all the symptoms that say that divorce is on its way.
When my brother knew that he was getting divorced, and he came to my house, and I said, well, I don't really know how to handle it, but I'm here for you. If you ever need to call me anytime, you know.
Yeah. That's the right answer.
I'll listen to you, or I'll be here for you, you know, whatever I can do to help you.
It being available is the thing we can do. Being available to listen, being available to minister the word, being available to be a sound biblical counselor. So with that in mind, we want to make sure that we don't heap condemnation on anybody. I mean, people make mistakes all the time. It's a devastating situation to start with. Let's not add to it.
In other words, listen first.
And shut up second. Or maybe shut up first and listen second. But in both cases, they really need more than anything somebody who's just going to love them, just going to encourage them, let them know that God has still got a plan and that God's plan hasn't changed. And whether talking to my son about this is just recently, because he's been divorced now for several years and has a fiance and is planning on remarrying. And I said, okay, so what makes you think it's going to work this time? Now, I can say that because I'm his dad. But what I wanted to know from him is, what did you learn from all this? Did you get anything out of this as far as how to keep it from happening the second time? And he said, Dad, he said, you need to understand something. I said, what's that? He said, I got divorced because I chose not to make it work. And I thought, you know, that's about the healthiest statement I've heard. He chose not to make it work. He said, if I wanted to, I could have made it work. He said, but I just didn't want to. And it goes way back to before they were married. The issues that they had before they got married are the ones that ended up being the cause of their divorce. So, again, if we listen and we give them encouragement, we give them the word, then when the time comes to be able to have those frank and open discussions, they'll come back to you, and they'll have those discussions with you. But if you're looking down your nose at them, giving them a hard time, telling them about how rotten they are, and they may be. You know, my son deserved to be taken out and beat. I've told him that later. But he admitted that it was true, that he was the one at fault, he was the one who caused the problem. So if we will walk properly, walk with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, the door will remain open. Instead of being isolated from us, they'll include us in their sphere, and we'll be able to minister to them. The second part that goes is anger. This whole thing, anger springs up, and it can be, I deserve better, I deserve to be treated a certain way, or it can be, I can't believe that somebody would do this to me, I can't believe this kind of, and we start pointing fingers. And here's the thing that's amazing to me, the anger rises up, but you know where the finger points most of the time? I could have done something different, or if I had done something different. And it becomes this undermining of self-confidence that can actually cripple that person from being involved in it successfully in any relationship from that day forward, because the question is always nagging in the back of their mind, what if? What if? We then shared this about my father-in-law. My father-in-law had gotten married before he went into the Army, and then he went off to World War II, and while he was away, his wife picked up, moved out, and moved in with somebody else. So he came back to an empty house and to a wife who had left him for somebody else. And so, I mean, her infidelity that was grounds for divorce, they got divorced. We didn't know anything about this until after he died. I mean, that's a long time to keep a secret. And in keeping his secret, what we found out after the fact was that this was the root for a lot of his insecurities, because he used to write down what the odometer said in the car when he got out and check it the next day to see if my mother-in-law had been out sneaking around. And that went on their whole married life. I mean, that's sad. But it was his insecurities and based on the history. So it comes back, if I'd have paid more attention, maybe she wouldn't have left. If I had been a better husband, maybe she wouldn't have left. And so the blame almost always comes back to, well, if I had done something different. Not always, but almost always. Because we question ourselves all the time.
So before the divorce, they're pointing at each other. Then after the divorce...
They're still pointing at each other, but they're questioning themselves.
Yeah.
And sometimes that questioning begins even before there's a formal separation. And what can I do different? And you even hear people ask it of each other. Well, what can I do different? How can I make you happy? The least effective answer you can give someone is, I don't know. But it's the most common one. Because they've already made a decision. And so it's not going to work. Once the anger has been dealt with and the blame and guilt have been loaded on, then comes depression. Depression is the worst part of the whole process. And some people never come out of it. Some people can never break free from the depression. And depression, it comes as the full weight and pressure of the circumstances set in. And it can be anything from the bills to single parent situation to careers to any number of things, but it all weighs and weighs and weighs, and the fact is you're forced to face it by yourself. And sadly, it's one of the things that contributes to people going into a second relationship that will be unsuccessful, because they're going into it to try and accommodate the things that are overwhelming them, trying to find someone who will share it with them, but they haven't dealt with the issues. The root issues. One of the things that if somebody dies, one of the first rules that they tell you is give it a year before you make any major decisions. Housing, whatever the case might be. And that's fine, except that in divorce, where's your starting point? Because every time you think you got a starting point, then somebody comes along and reopens the wound and you got to start over. So when does your year start? And you don't get that. And that's part of what makes for the depression, is that things are happening over and over. Just about the time you think you got it settled, boom, there it is again. And so we need to remember that violence it talks about in Malachi 2:16 is a recurring thing. And it doesn't necessarily go away, especially if there's a belligerent relationship that they're coming out of. If somebody has been verbally abusive, that verbal abuse will not stop just because you left the house. And the end result is that it continues to be a problem. And then the last part of the grief process is what they call resignation. Well, this is the way it's always going to be. From here on out, this is the way it's going to be. We can't have Christmas at my house anymore because he gets them for Christmas. We can't do this anymore because we can't afford it. We can't do this, we can't do that. And the resignation can be fatal. And when I say fatal, I mean that it can destroy somebody pursuing the destiny and will of God for their lives because they just think, well, I can't do anymore what I was going to do. And I've used Jerry Rogers as an example a lot of times because I know him so well. But Jerry and I sat down and had the conversation. He had been out of ministry for years. And I sat down one day and we were talking about him being in ministry. And he said, well, you know, he said, in the Assemblies of God, divorce is the unpardonable sin. And once you've been divorced, you can't be in ministry anymore. And I said, okay, there are other churches, you know. I said, you're called by God. Ministry is something that you should be involved in. I said, what are you going to do about it? And thank God for the UCC. The UCC opened their doors and let him come in and pastor. And I mean, it definitely was redemption for him. And he was able to come. He'd been a very effective pastor, a very good pastor, better pastor than I'll ever be. I can tell you right now, he's an amazing pastor and fantastic shepherd. But that was all lost for 25 years because of divorce. That's sad that somebody's whole destiny could be completely lost as a result of a failure. And the very first divorce that he had wasn't... He didn't divorce his wife. She divorced him. She walked out on him to go run off with a country music singer. I mean, it's bad enough that you're dealing with that, but then to have your church turn around and say that you're now the scum of the earth, it can leave you pretty well bankrupt. When we look at these things that are the psychological stages of grief, keep in mind that all of these are talking about heart damage. This is all things that have wounded somebody in the heart and they're responding. And we need to keep in mind that God is a heart specialist. He wants to heal the brokenhearted. Psalm 34, verse 18, this is an enhanced version of that particular scripture. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken, hurt, crushed, and shattered heart. He saves, bringing out to freedom and victory such as have a contrite spirit." Read again. "The Lord is near those who have a broken, hurt, crushed, and shattered heart. And He saves, brings out to freedom and victory such as have a contrite spirit." I think that there's no better description of somebody who's gone through divorce than that description. And it doesn't matter which side of it you're on. It doesn't matter if you're guilty or not guilty. The fact of the matter is, divorce is devastating. And it leaves people hurting and broken. Psalm 147, verse 3. Anybody know what it says? It said, "He heals the brokenhearted, binding up their wounds." He heals the brokenhearted, binding up their wounds. And the word, again, brokenhearted is devastated, destroyed. It's shattered in unrecognizable pieces. That's pretty broken. Sin's penalty has contaminated every area of life, every single area of life. Pain and suffering with regard to divorce have only one cure: the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that can cover and heal the devastation of divorce. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, we know it in terms of the healing scriptures that we see, but it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities," and this is the part I want to emphasize, "the chastisement that brought us peace was upon Him. And the word peace there is the word shalom. It means nothing missing, nothing broken, nothing defective, nothing out of order. Anybody who's been through a divorce knows that you need that. You cannot have a life that's worth living without that chastisement that brought us peace. In the same way that Jesus took our sin, took our sickness, took our poverty, he then comes and in place of our brokenness brings peace. Keep in mind that Jesus always works through people. So how is he going to bind up the brokenhearted? Through us. How is he going to embrace them? With our arms. We are the ministers of reconciliation. We are the ones who have the opportunity to love people back into right relationship. As I said with my son, what he needed when he was going through his divorce was to be taken out back and beat. I mean, with a big stick. And he knew better than to do the things he was doing. He knew better than to follow the course he was following. But he made a choice to follow his flesh instead of follow the Spirit of God. Now, I can hold all that against him. I can ostracize him. I can give him all kinds of grief. I can treat him like the sluggard that he was. Or I can treat him like God treats him. How does God treat sinners? Walks in forgiveness. Forgiveness is the hardest part of all this. Because forgiveness means I treat someone as if it never happened. But did. It did happen. And it made me mad.
It didn't happen to you.
Well, it does though. Because
still affecting you.
That's it. It impacts everybody that it touches.
Both sides of the family.
If you actually sit down and take inventory of the things that it impacts, you get a big list. Because it impacts the relationship with your family. It impacts the relationship with people that had gotten to be friends. It impacts with people who were neighbors. It impacts people in business. I mean, it just it's no wonder sometimes that people have to move away.
It impacts those people more so maybe than it does the ones that are getting divorced too. Well, especially like there's children involved.
Yeah.
Like you said, your grandson said he didn't have a house or a home.
And things like that. I mean, it just rips your heart out.
And in your case, it impacts the whole church.
Right. Right. Multiple churches. Because there are other churches that have been touched by this situation because of their church that they went to, and the church that we pastored, and the church that we used to pastor. It's impacted all those churches.
Just yesterday at the senior center in Everett, when we was having lunch, one of the fellas that comes there, he and I clash pretty badly, but this type of discussion came up. Somebody brought up something about preachers, and he said, I know a preacher that raped someone. And he's preaching. Should he be preaching? I don't think preachers should be, anybody that's like that should be allowed to preach. I don't have any idea who he's referring to, but his opinion of that is affecting all preachers and anybody that knows preachers.
And
the same thing happens with divorce.
How many of you have known at least one preacher who ran off with his secretary? Or worship leader, or some other person in the church? I mean, at one time I thought around here that was one of the qualifications to get kicked out of a church, was that you ran off with the secretary, because I knew, I can tell you of at least half a dozen right here locally that happened to. And it's like, how do you study the word and study the word and study the word and then end up in a situation like that? Well, you let your flesh get in there.
People that aren't even connected to the church
Oh, yeah.
Judgment.
But after the fact, after all of this has gone on, life after divorce, the next step is we step in as the ministers of reconciliation. What is reconciliation?
Being
Okay? It's restoring communication. It's not restoring status, it's restoring communication. God first, and then between people if that's possible. It's not always possible, but we try. As I told my son, I said, you've got to be able to have a conversation without having a fight. There are children involved. They need to hear you talk about their mom in terms that are good. You shouldn't be running her down. You shouldn't be giving her all kinds of grief around them. You know, if you have issues, take care of them privately, away from the kids. Learn how to talk to each other again. So you started out loving each other. At least get back to where you can like each other. And it's taken time. It really has taken time. And as ministers of reconciliation, it's our job to make sure we're encouraging that. We're trying to get them to be able to walk together where they can and to be at least tolerant where they can't. And sometimes Patton couldn't win the war, so we need to just be tenacious about staying after it. In the book of Corinthians, it tells us that we are ministers of reconciliation, but also says that we are ambassadors for Christ. What does that mean to you?
Representative. In another language.
Okay.
We are representatives of Jesus Christ. We're aliens in this world.
As an ambassador, and this is important, when I speak, it is as if my sovereign is speaking. Okay? So if it's a kingdom or whatever. In other words, when John Kerry is on the field as a Secretary of State, when he speaks, it's the same as if the President himself is speaking. It's the same as if the Congress is speaking or if the Senate is speaking. If he's negotiating a treaty, he's negotiating a treaty on behalf of the whole United States. And it's as if we, the United States, are speaking. That's important for us to grasp that concept, because as ambassadors for Christ, when we are speaking and we choose to speak in the name of Christ, it's as if Jesus himself is speaking. So that's what people are thinking when you're talking. So if you represent the kingdom improperly, they're getting the wrong impression of what the kingdom of God is about. We need to make sure that we represent properly the kingdom of God. But what about the judgment side? Anybody here a judge?
If you're thinking of discernment, yes, we are, because we discern.
Not thinking about discernment. I'm thinking about
condemnation,
guilt or innocence, condemnation or reward.
God's the judge.
That's right. God's the judge. Now, he may give us insight, he may give us something to say. He is the only one who gets to make those decisions. At what point do we give up on people?
6 feet under.
Exactly. As long as there's life, there's hope, Proverbs says. So we don't quit on people. Now, keep in mind, you may not be able to be around them. Okay? They may be so hateful and so mean that you can't be around them. They may not let you into their realm anymore. That's one of the things that we've experienced, is that nobody got custody of us. We're the grandparents, so that wasn't part of the custody hearing. And because it wasn't, nobody got custody of us. I remember somebody asking my son, well, who got custody of the friends? Because it's hard. I mean, it's hard. You don't know what to say. You don't know who's... No matter what you say, you're taking somebody's side. So, I mean, we've got to be very careful about the whole condemnation thing. But we also need to be careful not to take sides, which is still part of judgment. When we talk about reconciliation, I've said it before, is not restoration. Okay? Reconciliation is opening the lines of communication. Restoration is returning to original status. There may be no restoration. But that's a choice that the two people who are involved are going to have to make. But in the meantime, reconciliation can happen no matter what. There's no reason why two people shouldn't be able to talk to each other, especially two people who at one time were in love with each other. You don't get married for just no reason. I mean, you actually had to like each other at some point there. I don't think I've ever counseled a couple who went, you know, we just hate each other so much we want to get married. There have been times when I've wondered, but as we look at that, we need to remind them, okay, there was something that drew you together, and you've let all of the rest of this stuff block it out. Recover that so that you can at least talk to each other. Does that make sense? If restoration happens, praise God. If it doesn't, that's not my issue. I'm a minister of reconciliation, not a minister of restoration. If we get people to talk to each other, then there's hope that something else can go on, that there can be a better relationship. I have friends who, they should have never gotten married in the first place. And when they got married, it just amplified all of the issues that they had. When they got divorced, they became good friends. And it just messed with my head for a long time. And I said something to the fellow one time, and I said, I don't get this. You guys fought like cats and dogs the whole time you were married. Now you go out to the movies together. And he said, yeah, we're pretty good friends. But oh, I can't live with her. Okay. Their reconciliation has taken place. Praise God for that. They'll work out the rest of it themselves.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. Does restoration mean they get back together?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Remarriage. It can be remarriage or just, you know, ending the separation depending on what level they're at. With the role in mind that we're here to mitigate the negative effects of divorce by being ministers of reconciliation, there are some things that we can do that can help bring healing. First thing is, if you're going through it, don't be afraid to ask for help. Don't be afraid to go to somebody and say, hey, I need help with this. I'm trying to deal with these issues. Help me. If for the hardest person to deal with is the one who's been blindsided. Somebody walks in and goes, I'm out. What do you mean you're out? You're out to lunch? You're what? No, I'm done. I'm packing my stuff. I'm leaving. And they never saw it coming. It happens. Who do they call? Who do they call? Who are they going to call? We need to be available to be the one that they call when they need somebody to talk to. You know, that phone call at 1 o'clock in the morning that wakes you out of a nice sound sleep to the sobbing on the other end of the line with, I don't know what happened. What did I do? How do I fix this? It's not fun. But if we'll be available, then we can minister healing. Okay? For those who are going through these things, they need to talk about it. They need to talk about it. It helps to talk about it. Now, it doesn't help to harp about it. There's a difference. Talking with the intention of No.
Because I've not been there. I've heard.
Oh yeah. But that means that they have to have a listening ear. So we need to help them in their talking about it to come back to the place of looking to God for the answer. That's the hard part, because they are so focused on what's going on that they all can't always see God in the midst of what's going on.
I've got a question. In talking about reconciliation, then in two cases in my family, the husband just disappeared in life. So there cannot be any reconciliation. So are you talking then it's just making sure your relationship with
God is okay? Then we're talking about forgiveness, because forgiveness starts with me. And even though there may not be an opportunity to communicate, there may not be opportunity for the manifestation of reconciliation. Reconciliation always starts with forgiveness. And the person who has been left behind, has been abandoned, is dealing with bitterness, resentment, and unforgiveness. And so we need to help them with those three areas. And it starts with forgiveness, and forgiveness then will dig out the root of bitterness and will eliminate resentment.
And you can forgive without contact with them.
That's right, because forgiveness is a choice on my side with my heart. And it blows people's mind when they come back later and go, I need you to forgive me, I did that a long time ago. The communication is open because I already made a choice. I was reading, and somebody said that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. And you watch people do it all the time. They just hold and hold and hold stuff. I was talking to somebody one day, and I said, you do know they don't even care about this? What do you mean? You're all eaten up. It's just tearing you up day in and day out. You won't let it go. And they've gone on with their life, and they don't even care. Who is being hurt by what you're holding?
I think sometimes people think that if they forgive, that's the same as saying it's okay what they did.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because people do think that.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, but that's not true.
Or it's being a doormat, that somehow I'm being weak if I forgive. Mm-hmm. I'll tell you what, it takes a lot of strength to walk in true forgiveness.
It seems like you have to repeat.
Yeah.
You think that forgiving keeps back in. Example of that is my father left when I was 5. So as a child, I continued to pray for him. I actually had some compassion. I knew he had cheated on my mom and was in the bars all the time. That's what happened. But over time, I forgave him because I was abandoned as well. That happened all over again when I was older. I actually looked him up and talked to him, and then thought he was going to maybe be just a small part of my life again, but he abandoned me again.
Mm-hmm.
So I had to work through all that again. It was kind of hard.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because you invested in him.
Yeah.
But, you know, trust is something that we give.
Well, it would be good. Like I
initially
told him that, you know, it was. And he seemed appreciative of that fact, and then never wanted to speak to me again.
So. Yeah.
Yeah.
But if you hold on forgiveness, it's not going to hurt him.
No.
So, yeah, you have to forgive, and I have. I think I'm pretty good. But it's just those days when you're down, then you think, well, this happened, and then you think of all the other things, and then you're like, no, go that path.
Right.
I have to forget.
And
so it repeats.
that a couple of steps down here, we'll talk about that again, but the reality is, it is a never-ending process. Unforgiveness is not a one-time thing. It is a continuing thing. I must choose to forgive every day, because until the healing takes place, where there's reconciliation and somebody actually repents, the opportunity is therefore to be reopened. So in the process of all of this, make sure that you're not setting yourself up for failure, which is, you know, all of a sudden the lines of communication start to open up and, oh, we're going to get back together, or they're going to get back together, and then boom, it all blows up again, and then you got a bigger mess, and, oh, well, he only did that to get this, and she only did that to get this, and it's all about the stuff, and be careful. Use wisdom. Follow the Holy Ghost. And I mean, just, I can't say that any stronger. Follow the Holy Ghost. He knows what's going on. Okay? In the process of all of this, no matter where we are, we may need to seek godly counsel. Whether it's as a victim or as someone who's going through divorce, or whether it's just being on the peripheral part of this as just a friend. How do I minister to these people? What should I be sharing with them? And you may need to talk to somebody else because you may not have all of the tools in your toolbox to be able to deal with it. But keep in mind that we want godly counsel. Godly counsel. Don't just go to anybody. Go to people who are spiritually mature, who will give you counsel in God's direction. In the process of all this, keep this in mind. God has a plan for you. God's plan didn't change just because your circumstance did. The destiny that God has out in front of you will always be the destiny that's out in front of you. Think about the life of Joseph. At what point did God change his mind about the plan for Joseph?
Never.
Never. What point did it look like the plan was working?
Not till the end.
Not till the end.
Till the end.
That's it. The day that he was called before Pharaoh is the only day that it looked like it was working. But it was working the whole time. Even though his circumstance looked like it was total failure, impossible situation, God's plan was still working. If we stay in faith, God's plan will continue to work and we will not be derailed. God will get us to our destiny. We've got to keep our faith in God and our focus on Him.
I have a question. Doesn't the Lord have a plan for us in marriage that we have a destiny together?
Mm-hmm.
But when you're divorced, doesn't that take away from it somehow?
Yeah, but did he know about that before you ever got there?
Mm-hmm.
So, don't you think he can handle all that?
Yeah, but it's still not going to be a little...
Well, see, it comes down to... We have this picture that says God has only one way to get to where we're going. Well, if that was the case, we're all in trouble because we're all going to mess it up. Every one of us is going to mess it up. Coming up the road the other day, and the GPS is on, and it's telling us where to go, and I missed a turn. You know the first thing that the GPS says, right?
Recalculating.
Because all of a sudden, I'm not on the original path. I'm on a different path, and the recalculation has to take place to figure out how to get me back to where I'm going. Now, my GPS and I argue a good bit. And I'll tell her to just mind her own business. I'm going my way. And eventually, she'll figure it out. We're coming up the road, and she wants to bring us up 95, and I turned off onto 17, and coming over through Winchester and up coming home. It took from Fredericksburg 25 miles before she went, okay, we'll go this way.
Stubborn Austin.
And God doesn't quit on us. And we may, by an act of our will, take ourselves off the path for a while and require several recalculations, a few U-turns, or maybe something else. But the reality is God hasn't changed your destination. The end point is still the same. And if you will cooperate, He'll get you there by the quickest, most efficient means. But if you don't cooperate, He will still work to get you there if you will at least have some cooperation. And that's...
A lot longer.
It may never... You may never realize it because you're so bullheaded, but it won't be His fault. The other side of that is that God's plan will accommodate our problems. David sinned. And yet in his sin, God brought redemption. And in that redemption, the son who became heir in the lineage of Christ was actually a son with the mistress. Think about that. Here's God's plan, and David isn't where he needs to be. And yet God takes the very thing that David messed up in and turns it into the thing that takes him to his destiny. So it's a part of what defeats us is we go, I've messed it up so bad, or he's messed it up so bad, or she's messed it up so bad, I can never have what God had in store for me. That's not true. God wasn't taken by surprise in the first place. He knew what was coming, and He's able to deal with it. And I shared this earlier today, one of the most profound theological statements I've ever heard was Jerry Falwell, and he said, keep in mind, you're never more than one turn away from God's perfect will. Because that's what repentance is all about. We turn from going the wrong way to now we're going the right way. So if we will be in an attitude of repentance, then no matter what we've been through, God can still bring us to the place of destiny. in this, there's going to be a lot of policing your thoughts. How many of you know you need to keep your thoughts in line? The term 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, where it says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." What it says really, and when you read it literally, it says, take your thoughts and put them under arrest and force them to agree with Christ. So here comes your thoughts that says, well, now that I'm divorced, I guess I can never see God's plan for my life manifest. Wrong. Put it under arrest. Bring it back in line with what God had said from the beginning.
Sometimes that's more difficult than when it's been ingrained in your mind that divorce is the ultimate end of spiritual leadership.
But again, let's bring it back to what the Word says. First of all, 2 Timothy 2:15.
Study to show for thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
And Psalm 37, verse 3. Feed on His faithfulness. If we feed on the carrion that's left over from the divorce, we feed on all the bad circumstance, we feed on all the hurt and pain, we feed on all the bloody mess, what are we going to end up with?
Billy.
If we feed on the faithfulness of God, then we're going to get the destiny God has for us. I believe that the reason Joseph was able to see his destiny realized is through everything that he went through, he never gave up on the dream that God put in his heart. I've got this dream that God gave me, and I can't let go of it. God gave me a dream. And that dream has me in a position of authority. That dream has me in a position of favor. That dream is not here. I was not dreaming that I was a slave in Potiphar's house. I was not dreaming that I was in prison. I was not dreaming about interpreting dreams for prisoners. I was dreaming about being in leadership, in prosperity, and in favor. You get a word from God, that's what you got to hold on to, no matter what. So, is that going to be easy? I guarantee it's not.
What impresses me is the many years in prison he held on to.
Well, even after the interpretation of the butler and baker's dreams, it's 2 years then. 2 years. They forgot me. I'm stuck here. Resignation sets in and you go, I guess this is it. This is where I'm going to be for the rest of my life. Well, you've let go of the vision. There's nothing for faith to connect to. Now what?
He was a teenager when he was sold into slavery and middle-aged when he came into authority.
Well, how long does it take to reach the destiny God has for you?
Good question.
A lifetime.
Yeah, really.
Susanna Wesley, you know, people all talk all about John Wesley and Charles Wesley and what great ministries they had. What ministry would they have had without Susanna Wesley?
I think they wouldn't have.
And what was her ministry?
Parenting and rearing children.
And intercession.
Yeah.
She was an intercessor.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Nothing happens in the kingdom of God but that somebody prays. She was the one that said it. She understood the power of her prayers. And her prayers are still working today. When does it end? It doesn't. Vision transcends generations. Vision transcends a lifetime. Vision carries on into future generations if you have done the will of God. Billy Graham is one of my favorite people, and I watched a little video the other day of his grandson, Will.
Will.
Man.
Bill the Third.
That kid can preach. Who would have believed that Franklin Graham, sitting on his Harley, would go on to be a man whose ministry would affect nations? Yeah. Operation Christmas Child, Franklin Graham, changing the course of history.
Shepherd's Purse.
Samaritan's Purse. Yeah, because he couldn't preach. Not with the life he had led. He couldn't preach.
He was a drug addict.
Oh, he was terrible.
A rotter.
But he does preach.
He does preach. Yeah. Yeah, but that's why he started Samaritan's Purse, was because of his past life. He was not fit to preach.
I've seen him on news interviews, and he cannot talk without mentioning Jesus.
Yeah.
Amen.
He always gets it in.
And it's real. It's not put on.
Yeah.
But you're going to have to police your thoughts. Keeping in mind that you're here to minister. No matter what your role is in all this, you're here to minister. And we're here to minister the love of God. When you don't know what to do, then what? Pray. Romans chapter 8 says, when you don't know how to pray as you ought,
pray anyways.
Pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit prays with your spirit, praying the perfect will of God. And praying the Spirit is not, as some people teach it, praying in tongues. Okay, it may be, but praying in the Spirit is praying in the presence and anointing of the Holy Spirit, which means you're letting the Holy Spirit pray through you. And it can be some of the most powerful prayer you've ever had. As a matter of fact, I remember laying in bed in Africa praying and going, wow, that's really good. Because it wasn't coming from my heart, it was coming from His. And He was praying through me. And as I'm praying, and I'm realizing that's what that's all about. That's what that praying in the Spirit is all about. It was all in English because I was there. But praying in the Spirit is just that. It's praying in the Spirit. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and what do we get?
Revelation.
Book of Revelation. And we can read it.
Amen.
Right? So we need to tap into that. Mark Hankins made the statement I've repeated a couple of times. Hang out with the Holy Ghost. He's a genius. And He'll make you look smart. Okay? We need to make sure that we draw on the faith and strength of our church family. When you're going through things, don't be afraid to ask church to pray. Don't be afraid to let them be partners with you in what you're going through. Now, keep in mind, there are some churches you can't do that because they still have the mindset of condemnation. And if you start talking about praying like this, you're going to be on the condemnation line. Okay? So you got to walk with a little discernment there. But that doesn't mean you can't ask. How many have heard, I have an unspoken prayer request? Yeah. You may not want to voice the reason for your prayer, but you can ask them to pray with you. And if they say, well, what's it about? Well, you just pray in the Holy Ghost. You let the Holy Spirit lead you. He'll take you in the right direction. Okay? Also, for the people who are going through this, let's make sure that they draw into fellowship rather than pull out. Because the part of the isolation is, I'm going to pull away from everybody because I'm not going to let anybody hurt me again. And what they need is somebody come in to embrace them, to love on them, make them feel part. Remember, the healing process is going to take time. No matter what, it's going to take time. There's going to be lots of issues to sort through. There's going to be things to deal with where it looks like it's working and it's not, or it doesn't look like it's working and it is. We're going to have to take things as they come. A lot of people, you know, want to look at the end product and say, well, it's not working because we don't have this. Well, how about we work on this today? And we'll get to that later. Because if we don't ever get this fixed, that's never going to matter. You know, if you've got a flat tire, getting to your destination is the least of your problems. If your engine has no oil, don't worry about whether or not it's going to get you to the next gas station. That's not the problem. Okay? We need to focus on the problem at hand and let the rest of it come as it does, take it as it comes, face it together. This is a big one. Don't pick up a burden that's not yours.
I've been thinking that half of the time.
Don't pick up a burden that's not yours. That's hard sometimes, especially when people that we love are involved, because you want to get in there and defend them. You want to get in there and help. You want to get in there and fix it. Any fixers?
Most men.
But God doesn't give grace when it's...
Most men and all women. I tell Lynn all the time, you don't have to fix it. It's not yours. You just pray. Let God fix it. It's hard. And when it's somebody you love, it's one of your kids or somebody that you want to fix it. You want to make the hurt stop. You want to help them get to the place of healing. Sometimes you just don't have any ability to do that. But you've got something more powerful available to you. Pray. And one of the things I hate the most is, well, we can't do anything but pray.
We act like it's a last resort when it should be the resort.
And impotent and ineffective.
Yeah.
And yet the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. We can change the course of a nation through prayer. So dealing with a couple going through divorce should be a little thing. Don't be afraid of change. Change is a fact of life. How many of you are exactly like you used to be? Okay, let's back that up. How many of you are exactly like you were 10 years ago? Nobody? So change happens, right? No matter what, change happens. So why do we act like when change happens, it's some terrible thing?
Wasn't what we planned.
Oh. Well, whose plan are we supposed to be working? For I have a plan for you, says the Lord. Plan to prosper you and not to harm you. If we put our trust in the Lord, what can we expect for the outcome?
Prosperity
and increase. It may not look like it as you're going through it. Again, the life of Joseph doesn't look like prosperity and increase till you get to the end. And then suddenly, there it is. Can you imagine waking up the first morning in the president's suite? Last night, I was in jail. Today, I'm the man. I mean, think about it. From prisoner to prime minister overnight. How long do you think he stood in front of the closet going, God, you're so faithful. God, you're so good. And then his brothers show up. Here's your chance to get even, bud. And instead... Don't recognize him. I mean, they think he's dead. I mean, they're surely not expecting him. And here's his chance. If he wants to get even, bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, there's the place where it can manifest.
He didn't carry it.
No. No, he didn't. He was doing the things that we're talking about. Change comes. We're looking for that change that takes us to the destiny that God set before us. If it's necessary to repent, what should you do? Quickly. Repent. It's painless to repent. It's painful to not. Okay? Keep in mind that no matter how far we go in this, there will be issues to deal with. They're the issues that usually cause problems along the way. The first thing that we think about is the loneliness. Somebody who's gone through a divorce, loneliness is a big, big problem. And it causes them to make stupid decisions. They get into another relationship when they shouldn't be in another relationship. They begin doing things to try and fill the void that they shouldn't be doing to fill the void. They have sexual needs, and so they, you know, you can't go from having the full benefit of marriage to having no benefit without there being some issues. So keep that in mind. Security issues will be in there. And I'm not talking about how they lock the house, so that can happen too. But just the feeling of my whole world has collapsed. How can I trust anything? So security issues become part of this. They wrestle with this one statement. I just want to be normal. What is it going to take to get back to normal? Can I just have a normal life? Well, you know what normal means, right?
Just sitting on the dryer.
It means average. I don't know about you, but average and mediocre are synonyms in my book. I don't want a mediocre life. I want an extraordinary life. The only way I'm going to have an extraordinary life is to follow the plan of God for my life. There's no one else who has the same plan for their life that God has for me. I want God's plan. It will take me to the place of extraordinary and over the top. But the feeling that I just want to be normal can really be devastating. There will be the recurring battles, like you were talking about with your dad, where you think you've got victory, you think you're walking this out and everything is good, and then something comes along and you go, I'm right back at square one. I have to start all over again. It's okay. God still can deal with it. Paranoia, just keep in mind, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean somebody's not out to get you. People going through any kind of hurt and pain will develop a filter that goes with everything. And they'll see and hear through that filter every situation. So if they've been hurt, everything will come through the filter of that hurt. If they've been violated, everything will come through the filter of that violation. If somebody has cheated on them, that distrust will then become a filter through which everything is processed. Our goal as ministers of reconciliation is help them remove the filter. Because not everything is coming through that hurt. Not everything is coming through those problems. But they're going to need help to do that, just to be reminded, if nothing else. Periodic emotional problems. When I say emotional, I mean just all of a sudden you're having a teary day and you, why? I don't know, don't talk to me. It happens. And it's the burden trying to attach itself. All of the memories are trying to resurface. Everything is pushing, and it causes emotional problems. And when I say emotional problems, I'm not talking about, you know, it can be a full breakdown, but I'm just saying that, you know, having those days where it just seems like you're going to be overwhelmed because you just have this to deal with again.
You want to give up.
Just quit.
You're very angry.
Yep. Yeah, it can manifest in a lot of different ways. The biggest thing we can do is continue to remind people to feed on His faithfulness. Feed on and keep reminding them of the promises of God. Remind them that God hasn't changed His mind about them. Keep in mind that resignation is something that comes with the process of grief. Faith never resigns itself to an outcome that leaves you short of God's plan for your life. I'll say it again. Faith never resigns itself to an outcome that leaves you short of God's plan for your life. If you think that where you are is going to keep you from getting to God's plan for your life, keep in mind what Proverbs says. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him. And He will direct your path. It may require recalculating, but He's still going to get you to where you're going. And then the last thing in this that I want to hit is, be encouraged with this. This is not the end of the story. It may be the end of a chapter, but it's not the end of the story. As long as there's life ahead of you, there's more story to be written. We do not quit until we're standing face to face with Jesus. Period. I've said it before and I've said it a couple times tonight. No matter what, when it comes to divorce, opportunities for ministry abound. We will have opportunities to minister to people all around us who are being touched by divorce. Somebody may start talking to you about the divorce going on in their family, and you're going, did I put a sign up somewhere that said counseling available? Why, in the middle of Walmart, are you talking to me? Because the anointing works that way.
Amen.
The Jesus in you will pull it out of them. Be prepared to be Jesus to them. Love like he loves. Minister like he ministers. Share what he would share. Woman taken in divorce, in adultery, is brought to Jesus, and they throw her at his feet, and they begin to explain why she needs to be stoned to death. You remember the story?
Mm-hmm.
What's Jesus do?
Writes in the dust.
I mean, if you look at that, it's kind of like he's ignoring everything going on around him. And it says, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they fade into the background and disappear. And then he turns and he ministers to her. He doesn't condemn her. He does challenge her. Go and sin no more. But he doesn't condemn her. He doesn't beat up on her. He doesn't do anything but tell her God's still got a plan for her life. The woman at the well. I love this story because I tend to read things differently than most people because I try to always keep in mind that these are people just like us. And so here's Jesus. He's with the woman at the well, and she starts to hit on him. I mean, if you read it in context, that really is kind of the way it comes across. And he says, you've been married 5 times, and now you're shacking up with somebody. And she goes, ooh, he's a prophet. Let's change the conversation to something spiritual. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And she launches into this deep theological discussion. Well, we believe that you should worship here, and your people believe that you worship over there. Who's right? Please stop talking about my problem. Right?
Change the subject quick.
And Jesus deals with her. He doesn't say, you ugly slut. You deserve to be stoned. Matter of fact, I should throw you down the well. Does he ignore her sin?
Yeah.
Not at all. Does he sweep it under the rug? Not at all. What does he do? He forgives. And he manifests forgiveness to her in a way that causes her to receive the gospel message. So much so that she goes and wins the whole town and brings him to Jesus. What if he had condemned her instead? What if he had treated her like the Pharisees and Sadducees did? We wouldn't have that story there because she would have been gone.
There would have been a lot of Samaritans who never heard the truth, too.
Yeah, that whole town would have been lost.
Yeah.
So it's up to us to walk in the ministry of reconciliation, acting like Jesus to the people that we come in contact with, seizing every opportunity to love like Jesus loves, to let our light shine, to be salt and light to the people around us. Will it be easy? No. No. Will it be ugly sometimes? Yes. Can we do it?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
By his grace.
Absolutely. Jesus in me can do it all if I'll just get out of the way. Questions, comments? Has this helped you at all?